Marie and me to be here. We love this worship service. Christ is honored. A combination of exuberance and reverence in the worship, substance in our hymns, speaking truth to our hearts. It's a delight to share in a service like this. This morning I'm in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you happen to have your Bibles there handy and you want to look at this text, 1 Peter chapter 1, you may have an outline, which I hope will make a little bit of sense to you. Verses 1 to 5, really I'll read down through verse 6 and 7, but I'm going to look at only two or three of these verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All five of those names are references to provinces in ancient Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And they're sort of in a circular, setting geographically. Pontus to the north bumps up against the Black Sea. Galatia just to the south of it. Cappadocia a little further to the south and some to the west. And then east over to Asia, which is a province of Asia Minor. And then north back up to Bithynia. If you follow it, it's sort of in a circle. And this letter would have been circulated through those provinces in that circle. It's been 35 years since the ascension of Jesus Christ. This is about 64, 65 AD. Christ ascended in the early 30s. And already within 3.5 decades, there were points of light all over ancient Asia Minor or Turkey. Probably hundreds, maybe thousands of believers. The apostolic ministry had borne a great deal of fruit. So this is written to the pilgrims, the sojourners, whose permanent home is in heaven. His temporary home is on planet Earth. And all those provinces, he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. He's saying we are the colonial people of God, God's colony in man's world, pilgrims. We're the redeemed people of God, elect according to the work of the triune Godhead, Father, Holy Spirit, Holy Son of God. And we're the endowed people of God. We're endowed with grace, which is to save and sustain us in our Christian grace to save our souls and grace to sustain us once we become Christians in all the difficulties of life, and peace to comfort and calm and encourage us, even in the face of great turbulence. And these believers were facing great affliction and great turbulence. That's true. The whole book explains that. Then he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And not only to a living hope, but to an inheritance. And this inheritance, he says, is incorruptible, is undefiled. It is unfading, does not fade away, does not lose its original beauty or value. And it's reserved in heaven for you. For who? For you who are kept by the power of God through faith. Because you've exercised faith in Jesus Christ and you're a child of God, you are kept, protected, ensured that you will arrive safely someday in heaven. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The final phase of our salvation when we join our Savior and all the saints of eons past who are now in heaven. It's a great text of Scripture. It's all about glorifying God in our hostile world. And these believers were living in a hostile world. And I think Peter is encouraging a canticle of joy in a crucible of suffering, which I'll make reference to in just a moment. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being together with the believers and pastors and spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ who populate this good church here in Marinette. Thanks for Twin Cities Baptist Church. And it's an honor and a privilege for Marie and me to be here. We thank you for the opportunity to gather around this text of Scripture. I age, as we all do. As I do, I recognize more pointedly my sense of need for you when I struggle to make a presentation of truth out of a text of Scripture. I know that I need a measure of physical stamina. I know that I need mental clarity. I know that I need a heart warmed to you because I love you and I love your word. And I would like to be an unchoked channel, an uncluttered mouthpiece through which you feel the liberty by your Spirit to speak the truth of this text of Scripture to all of our hearts. I can't speak it adequately. I have to depend on the Holy Spirit to speak it to their hearts. He first spoke it through the heart and soul and mind and pen of the Apostle Peter 2,000 years ago as he inscribed it, wrote it down in this text. And I pray that the same eternal Spirit who spoke it will speak it again afresh and anew to our hearts, accomplishing your goal in each of our lives out of this text. The text is flawless. What I've just read, this text is a flawless text. This is your word. I'm the messenger, and I'm flawed. All human messengers are flawed. I pray the Holy Spirit will make up for that and be free to speak to our hearts and souls and minds out of this text, using even the flawed messenger to convey the flawless message of the Word of God. Build us up in our most holy faith and continue to use this good church for your glory in this community, this lighthouse, in the midst of the darkness and decadence that now characterizes our civilization. We trust you for these blessings. I ask you for them in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Canticle is a song of praise. I'm talking about a canticle of joy in a crucible of suffering, which was what Peter's appealing for to the audience that he's writing here. In ancient Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey, some 300,000 square miles, those five provinces describe there. 300,000 square miles. The local church is planted throughout every one of them. This letter is addressed to them, and they're facing difficulties. A canticle is a song of praise. A crucible is a vessel, for melting substances, which requires extreme heat. That's a crucible. You put it in there and you heat it so that whatever's in it melts, using extreme heat. Metaphorically, a crucible speaks of a severe trial when the heat gets cranked up in our life journey. And it means that Christians are not exempt. We don't get a pass when it comes to trials. I've said a lot of times over the years and several times here, I think, that the Christian life is not a life of easygoing self-indulgence. It's not a call to bargain basement discipleship or light, L-I-T-E, Christianity or cheap grace or couch potato lazy. It's not an easy life. Particularly in the world in which we live today and the world in which they lived 20 centuries ago. Their life in the first century, our life in the 21st century. It's not an easy life. The Christian faith is under assault. So is Jesus Christ. All that follow him. Not an easy life, but it is a great life. It's the only life that is suited to the nature God gave to every single one of us when he created us. As his image bearers were made in the image of God. The only life that is suited to our nature as creatures made in God's image and as sinners who've been reborn, and birth is what gives us nature, and rebirth gives us a new nature. It's the only life that is suited to our nature as creatures made in God's image and as sinners who've been reborn into his family. And everything else we try, apart from this life, fails us. It doesn't satisfy us. But Jesus Christ will. Canticle of joy and a crucible of suffering. When Peter wrote this letter, it was the mid-60s of the first century. Nero, Claudius, Caesar had ascended to the throne in Rome. He reigned from AD 54 to AD 68, a period of about 15 years. And the fury of neurotic Nero was about to be unleashed. It was just beginning to be unleashed and would increase over the years. What began as a peaceful reign swiftly degenerated into a bloodbath. Nero's hostilities began with the murder of his own mother. Any person that he perceived to be a threat to his throne was killed, including his own mother. And it quickly extended to include the huddling band of believers whose crime was Christ. They loved Christ, and that was a crime in the Roman Empire. It may be a crime before long in our culture. Peter himself would eventually suffer martyrdom during the reign of Nero. Already, these New Testament Christians were suffering from the hatred of unbelieving Judaism. The Jews were hostile to them. They had crucified Christ. Although many Jews had come to personal faith in Christ. In many respects, the early church was a Jewish church until it got out into the hinterland where the Gentiles were. And then thousands and even millions of them came to personal faith in Christ. But already, these New Testament Christians were suffering from the hatred of unbelieving Judaism. And now, under Nero and succeeding Roman empires, they would be subjected to the fiery trials of Rome. And Peter uses that term, 1 Peter 4:12. Don't think it's strange that you're suffering fiery trials, painful trials. It's what happens to those who take seriously the claims of Christ upon their lives. Judaism and paganism, Rome, had one thing in common, the only thing they had in common, their antipathy for the Christian faith and for Jesus Christ and for his followers. So they combined not simply to oppose the body of Christ, but actually their intent was to wipe it off the face of the earth, to expunge it from the planet. So Peter's writing to encourage them. It's not easy to be a Christian in that kind of world. It's not easy to be a Christian now in our kind of world, what we're facing in our civilization. In danger of losing their joy in the midst of such circumstances, Peter reminds our first century counterparts that joy is still possible. It's still possible. The Christian faith is so marvelous, so transformative, so blessed that we can express joy even in the face of death. And that's what he's saying in this epistle. And I think he's beginning to say it in these verses here. How is this possible? How is this joy possible? He identifies for us, and I think this might be a simple statement in your notes, he identifies for us two sustaining realities which serve as a sort of double motivation to be joyful even in the crucible, to sing a canticle of joy, sing in the crucible of suffering. Gratefully, this double motivation, these two sustaining realities are both transcendent theological constants. When I say they are constants, I mean they never change. They extend to every civilization, every culture, every time period on planet Earth. And they enable us to maintain our spiritual, moral, missional equilibrium or balance and joy even in the heart of a storm. So what are they? Well, you won't remember this, but 2 years ago this week, on November 20th in 2016, I gave you point one, verses 1 and 2. I know you have perfect clarity. Remember everything I said then. This is point two. The first was a celebration of who we are, a celebration of who we are in Christ, our exalted identity. But this morning I want to talk about, for the next 20 or 25 minutes, if I may, a celebration of all we possess in Christ, our remarkable prosperity. What do we possess in Christ? Well, you have an outline before you. The birth of a living hope, an inextinguishable hope. The bestowal of a lavish wealth. We have an inheritance in heaven, and it's dynamite. The bestowal of a lavish inheritance, an indestructible wealth, and the benevolence of a lasting security, an invincible, unconquerable security. We will be preserved all the way out to the eternal state, and we will enjoy that inheritance, which in essence is inheriting God Himself, and in particular the person of Jesus Christ. So I want to look at these with you. First, the birth of a living hope, and an inextinguishable hope. It's in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, has given us a new birth through or on account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you look at verse 4, you can see that Peter's in worship mode. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been doing that this morning, the first half of this service. We've been worshiping, expressing adoration to God and Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is in worship mode, and he's modeling, by doing this, he's modeling what he wanted these believers to whom he is writing to do. He wanted them to get into worship mode too. He wanted them to worship. Because the unique value of worship and of praise to God and of expressions of love to God is that it demands a vertical focus, a looking up to God. And having our minds focused on God and our hearts filled with love for Him and praise to Him changes everything inside of us, even if nothing all around us has changed. The way we look at it is fundamentally different, and it gives us a ground for expressing joy. So what is there in God that Peter's celebrating? Well, in this verse, it's the living hope. He's begotten us again into a living hope. And it belongs to every authentic child of God, anybody who's made their decision to personally trust Christ and Him alone for their salvation. It belongs to you. Theologically, hope is the fixed and firm conviction that God fulfills all His salvific, all His saving and rescuing promises to His people. It's that firm confidence in God as the one who determines the future according to what He has promised. Hope has been defined by others as the confident expectation or the happy certainty that the best is yet to come. It's being confident of end results in spite of present stress. Yes, in the present there's stress, but we are confident of end results, which will be joyful and wonderful in the end. Our light and momentary affliction will be exchanged for an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. I want to talk about this inextinguishable hope just for a moment. In this verse, our living hope is grounded in three great redemptive realities. And I've listed them in the notes. I don't know if they make any sense to you or not, but I hope they will. In this verse, our living hope is grounded in three great redemptive realities. One, this hope is sourced in God's merciful intervention, His abundant mercy. It's founded upon Christ's historical resurrection. It comes to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is experienced in our own personal regeneration. We have to be begotten again, born again, in order to be those who experience it. Now, I want to just wade through those quickly. This hope is sourced in God's merciful intervention, His abundant mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to this living hope. Mercy is that quality in God which mandates that He do something, that He intervene in the face of the suffering and the pain that is caused by human sin. It's not in God's nature to remain detached, remote, disconnected, disinterested. He sees humankind crushed under the ravaging weight of our sin, so He does something about it. He comes on a rescue operation, and in that rescue operation, He ends up on a cross where He pays the penalty for our sin, takes our guilt and our sin upon Him, and pays its debt so that we can be liberated from that guilt and from that debt and find a ground of real joy and forgiveness in our lives. I mean, that is mercy, His abundant mercy, especially expressed in Christ's death on the cross. That is the ultimate act of God's mercy, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. I love what John Stott says about the cross. Could you bear with me if I give you a short quote here by John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ? I love what he says about the cross. He says, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain," he says, How could one worship a God who is immune to pain? He says, I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed. I'd probably add one phrase, his corpulent torso thrusting itself at you, if you know what I mean. He says, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth. A remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I've had to turn away. And in my imagination, I have turned toward that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet. Back lacerated, having been scourged. Limbs wrenched out of joint. Intolerably, his tongue dry and intolerably thirsty. Brow bleeding from thorn pricks. Plunged in God-forsaken darkness. Because that is the penalty for sin. The beginning of sin is to forsake God. The end of sin is to be God-forsaken. That's what Jesus endured on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is the precise penalty for sin, to be God-forsaken. That's what hell is all about. Jesus endured that for us on the cross. And Stott says, that is the God for me, that God. God in the flesh. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable, more bearable, more tolerable, I think more meaningful in the light of Christ's suffering. There's still a question mark, Stott says, against human suffering because so much of it is so terribly inexplicable, unexplainable, so horrific. There's still a question mark. We don't have all the answers, but over that question mark, we boldly stamp another mark, and that is the cross, which symbolizes the suffering of Christ for us. This is God's ultimate act of mercy. And this is really the ground of our living hope. That expression of abundant mercy expressed on the cross where Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins. And that was followed by Christ's historical resurrection. This hope is founded as well upon Christ's historical resurrection. This living hope is ours through, it's a little Greek preposition, dia, D-I-A, which means because of, on the ground of, on account of, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, if Christ remained dead in his tomb, we would have no hope. But he is raised from the dead. The historical reality of the sin-bearing, guilt-expiating or removing, wrath-pacifying death. You know what that means? Jesus Christ endured God's wrath against me. He endured it in his own body and being on the cross. You know what that means? For Doug and for you, if you're a believer in Jesus, no wrath is left for us. It's not that we don't deserve it, but we'll never get it. No wrath is left for us because Jesus endured that wrath for us. On this ground, his sin-bearing death, his wrath-pacifying death, and mighty resurrection. This is the unshakable foundation upon which our living hope rests. We have a living hope only because we have a living Savior. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical, identifiable, empirical, tangible, physical, datable. You can pinpoint it on a calendar. Datable fact of history, and that is the ground of our living hope. The Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, it was impossible that death would be able to hold Christ in the grave. Acts 2 and verse 24. Because it was not possible that he should be held by death. That's the phrase. Acts 2 and verse 24. And on that ground, because he lives, we shall live also. The third redemptive reality here is the hope. This hope is experienced in our personal regeneration. All of us have to make the decision to trust Christ personally as our Savior. We have to be regenerated or reborn. And that happens the moment we come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. The Father has begotten us again, birthed us again, rebirthed us, this time spiritually. And we are born unto a living hope. Christians are people who have been reborn, and this is a work of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope. And this work of God is driven by his abundant mercy, especially as it's expressed in the cross, and by the mighty resurrection of our Savior at the instant of conversion. Regeneration means this. Rebirth means this. At the instant of our conversion, the moment we decide, I'm going to transfer all of my trust to Christ alone for my salvation. I trust nobody or nothing else except Christ. He accomplished it for me on the cross. He paid my debt. He suffered my wrath. He bore my guilt. I trust him alone as my personal Savior. I make the decision. Intelligent, personal, punctiliar decision at a moment on the timeline of life. I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. At the moment of that conversion, our dead human spirit, we were born, by the way, DOA, dead on arrival. I mean, we're physically alive. We have a pulse at birth. We're intellectually alive. We have a mind. Doesn't always work as well as it should, but it's there. We're emotionally alive. We have feelings. We're volitionally alive. We have a will, and we exercise it, sometimes wrongly, sometimes rightly. We had all that kind of life, physical, emotional, volitional, intellectual. But we were spiritually dead. We were estranged from God at birth. We were DOA. And that's why we need to be reborn. And at the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, our dead human spirit is impregnated with the life of the divine Holy Spirit. And we are radically regenerated. We are born again. We experience in that moment the impartation of spiritual life to the spiritually dead. We have been begotten again. We have experienced a new birth. And all of this is the ground of our living hope. Now, this is a second glorious possession. I got to hurry up. I don't know how to hurry up. The second is a bestowal of a lavish inheritance, an indestructible kind of wealth. And that's what verse 4 is all about. Verse 4 speaks of it. We were born again not only to a living hope, but to an inheritance. And he describes what that inheritance looks like. Really, we're the recipients of the unsearchable riches of Christ. I love that expression by Paul in Ephesians 3:8. He speaks of the unsearchable. I mean, you can't get to the end of them. You never get to the end of them. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The greatest of all our riches is the gift of Christ himself. Christ in you, Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's our greatest treasure. That is really the shape of our spiritual riches. The beauty of the Christian experience lies in the reality that God gives us not merely things to us. See if this makes any sense to you. The beauty of our Christian riches lies in the reality that God gives not merely things to us. He gives himself to us. Christ in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It means that our Christian riches are to be found supremely in a person, namely Jesus. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs. We have an inheritance. Heirs of an inheritance, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, Romans 8:17. God himself and the person of Christ is our living hope and our greatest treasure. I was a 16-year-old boy when I came to first faith in Jesus Christ. This December, it'll be 61 years ago. You can do the math. 16 plus 61, this guy is over the hill. I was a 16-year-old boy when I came to personal faith in Jesus Christ. Dad was a bartender. Granddad was a gangster in Detroit. We had a lot of dysfunction in our home. But Jesus Christ got a hold of my heart through a church just like this, a church that was alive. This church is alive. It touches people's lives. It has for 26 years now. And it's still happening. And that's how I came to Christ as a 16-year-old boy. And what God gave to me is what I really needed. I didn't need things. We were pretty much poverty-stricken. But I didn't need things. I needed Christ. I needed the Lord. And that is what so radically changed my life. It was, I like to call it, a radical rudder reset, which lasts for time and eternity through Christ. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is not creed, not primarily. It has a creed, a belief system. Christianity is not code of conduct, turn over a new leaf and live a different way. No, that doesn't get us to heaven. It's not conformity to a set of rituals, not even baptism and the Lord's Supper, as precious as those two are to us, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it's not church. You can join this church and not be a Christian. Of course, it'll be hard because they're going to question you whether or not you're a Christian. But you can have all of that. You can have creedal statement. You can have code of conduct that's improved. You can have conformity to a set of religious rituals. And you can join a church and not be a Christian. Because Christianity is not any of those things. It has all of those things, and they have their place, and they're all important. But if you miss the person of Christ, you've missed everything. Christianity is Christ. It's a person, and it's a personal relationship with that person by faith. If you haven't yet come to Christ, I hope that you soon will. Now, I'm going to finish this message just with this little outline here. And the last point, I think I'll just, we won't get to it. But Peter's description, yeah, next year I'll get to that point. Peter's description of our inheritance I think is stunning. He affirms four of its immaculate qualities. And that's how I describe it in your notes. And there they are. These four immaculate qualities are mentioned in your outline. And I think they're in the text. We've been born again to a living hope. We've been born again to an inheritance. Well, what does this inheritance look like? What shape does it take? Well, first of all, it's untouched by decay. It's incorruptible. It means that it's absolutely imperishable. It's never going to go away. It'll always be there for you. You'll arrive safely in heaven to enjoy it one of these days. It's indestructible. It's unlike material wealth. Think of material wealth. What happens in our economy or in other economies of other countries. Unlike material wealth, this treasure is not subject to mismanagement by corporate greed. It's not subject to inflation or devaluation or taxation or recession or depression or extortion. None of that. Our spiritual wealth in Christ cannot be corrupted. There are no seeds of decay, disintegration, decomposition in it. It is absolutely decay-proof. It'll be awaiting us there when we're welcomed into the arms of Jesus. Secondly, it's untainted by evil. It's not only incorruptible, it's undefiled, untainted by evil. This has a moral connotation. Not all inheritances are morally pure, but this one is. It's unpolluted. It's utterly unpolluted, morally and spiritually unstained. In other words, this is not an inheritance acquired by sordid or fraudulent means, as so many material inheritances are. It's not acquired by fraudulent or sordid, sinful means. And neither is it soiling or defiling in its effect on those who possess it. This inheritance enriches us without corrupting us. It has a pristine purity about it, which nothing or no one in the universe can taint or defile, because it comes to us from God, through Christ, and by the Holy Spirit. It's not only decay-proof, it's sin-proof. It's a marvelous treasure. Thirdly, it's unscathed by time. I only have one more beyond this. It's unscathed by time. It does not fade away. It's unfading. This is the word that describes a permanent beauty which never fades. I think there's a flower called the amaranth. It's from the Greek word here, amaranthon. And anthos is a flower. Amara means unfading. A flower called the amaranth. It means it has a permanent beauty which never fades. The Christian inheritance in Christ is marked by an immutable beauty. The beauty never changes. It remains constant. Whose attractiveness will never diminish, whose loveliness will never be lost, because it's a person, Jesus Christ, the triune Godhead. The privilege of being in their presence, fellowshipping with them, learning more and more of them in the eternal state. Unlike everything else in the material universe, including you and me, this inheritance is not subject to the ravages of time. It doesn't rust out, or it doesn't wrinkle up. I haven't always, as I said at some table this, in the last couple of days, I haven't always looked this bad. It's a kind of beauty that doesn't rust out or wrinkle up. It has an unfading loveliness and attractiveness. It's eternal and immutable like the God who provides it. It's what? It's decay-proof, it's sin-proof, it's time-proof, and finally it's burglar-proof. I think it's right to say that. It's unmolested by thieves. It's reserved in heaven for you. It means that our inheritance has been placed in safekeeping under the watchful eye of God Himself. And He neither slumbers nor sleeps. Psalm 121, verse 4. Under the watchful eye of God Himself. This means that our inheritance is immune to all earthly disaster, safely deposited far beyond all theftuous intruders, all thieves, kept on location, defended against all imposters, and awaiting our safe arrival and our joyful arrival in heaven. It is burglar-proof. These are the kinds of things we greatly rejoice in. I think Peter was trying to encourage these people. They're suffering believers. They're facing the fiery trials of a Nero. They were paying a price to identify with Jesus all the way up to martyrdom, as are believers all around the globe today in the 21st century. And we may get our turn. In the face of all of that, He wants them to know that there's something that lasts forever and is infinitely enriching, and it is their saving or salvific union with Jesus Christ and all that that provides for them, both in time, here and now, and in eternity. It's a marvelous inheritance, an indestructible wealth. And if you notice in verse 6, I won't go on to the next point. I would only take a moment on it anyway, but if you notice in verse 6, what does he say? In this you greatly rejoice. What do you greatly rejoice in? Well, in this. What has he just said? You have a living hope, and it's inextinguishable. It's living. It can't be extinguished. And you have an indestructible wealth, a lavish inheritance, and it's a person. And the kind of fellowship you'll enjoy with that person and all other persons who've trusted him throughout all the eons of human history. In this, you rejoice, he says. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, our light and momentary affliction, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary affliction, even though for a little while, if need be, in other words, God never allows affliction on His people needlessly. There's some benevolent intent and purpose for every one of us when it happens to us. He's shaping us and fashioning us more and more into the likeness of Jesus so that we can enjoy Him all the more when we enter the eternal state. If need be, you have been grieved, and it means exceedingly sorrowful. It's painful. In this you greatly rejoice, even though you, on occasion, greatly sorrow. You still have something to rejoice in. And he's told us what it is here. This living hope. This lavish inheritance. And of course, we have a lasting security in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He will see you through all the way out into the eternal state. Because, I'll close with this thought, the eternal God is your refuge. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And Dr. Clearwaters, who was my predecessor at Fourth Baptist Church, years ago, said on many occasions of Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he would say, we sometimes fall into those arms in moments of hardship, affliction, and suffering, heartache. We sometimes fall into those arms, but we never fall through them. We are always borne up by those infinitely powerful and loving arms as he walks with us through all the hardships. And when we can no longer walk, he picks us up and carries us through those times. This is a reason to be joyful. In this, we greatly rejoice. No matter what's going wrong all around us. And we will be escorted by this care all the way out into the eternal state. Our inheritance will be kept safely there for us, and we will arrive safely there for it, because we are secure in Jesus. In this too, we greatly rejoice. I think this is the shape our personal lives and our ministries can and must take. What shape should it take? We must be a canticle of joy, a song of praise. We must sing, even in the hard times. A canticle of joy in a crucible of suffering. And there's something morally magnetic about it that draws people to the resources that makes that possible for you. And that's Jesus Christ and his promises in his holy word. We know that history confirms how well the first century Christians handled this. They handled it very well. The question is, how will history affirm? Will history be able to affirm us the way we have handled it? We need to pray that God will enable us to sing in the crucible while joyfully serving our Lord Jesus Christ and compassionately bearing witness to our hostile world, because they so desperately need our Savior. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this wonderful Word of God. I don't know how clearly this has been presented. I pray that somehow the Holy Spirit will speak wonder of these truths to our hearts. All that we possess in Jesus Christ, all that we are in Jesus Christ, all of that is worth any anguish, sorrow, or difficulty we may ever have to face. And in the midst of that crucible, we need to sing and celebrate our Savior and all that he means to us, with the hope that others will join us in our faith in him. We see a lot of that in a church like this over the last 25 years plus. We pray for more in the years to come as this church faithfully proclaims the life-transformative gospel of Jesus Christ, which changes us from the inside out for time and for eternity. Continue to give your blessing to this body of believers, its pastoral leadership, and all that are committed to its ministry. I pray in the name and through the mighty blood of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.